Father God, how good it is for us to be here together as a family of faith. Lord, thank you that you are the God who speaks and in his word brings life, light, joy. It's in the words of the psalmist. This morning, would you help us to behold wondrous things from your word? I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our God, our rock, our redeemer, in whom we trust. And for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you know this pretty well-known children's story. "The fool," she cried. "The fool has come. Bind him fast." Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring to come upon his enemies. But it never came. "Bind him, I say," repeated the White Witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when he found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarves and apes, rushed in to help them. And between them, they rolled the huge lion on his back and tied all his four paws together. They shouted and cheered as if they had done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Is that what we're afraid of?" cried one. And they surged round Aslan, jeering at him. "How many mice have you caught today, cat? And would you like a saucer of milk, pussums? Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." Then, just before the White Witch gave the death blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by this you would save the human traitor? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life and you have not saved his. In this knowledge, despair and die." I wonder if you know that story. Many of you might recognize that as C.S. Lewis's account of the death of Aslan in that epic story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Here, the mighty Aslan, he would give his life over to the White Witch in the place of Edmund, the traitor. The tone of the scene, it's fitting, it's ominous, it's dark. This mighty lion who at any moment could have killed them all, this mighty lion was mocked, scorned, ridiculed, killed. And in the death of Aslan, it looked like Narnia had been lost forever. It looked like all hope had been lost. But if you know the story, you'll know that in the words of C.S. Lewis, that there was a deeper magic still. And by that, he meant that beneath the surface, what wasn't apparent to all who saw this, that there was something profound going on. In all the mockery, in all the ridicule, in this seemingly senseless death, there was something profound going on. and that once mighty lion laying dead on the stone table would not be the end of the story. Now, as a devout Christian, Lewis's inspiration, of course, comes from the chapters we'll be looking at. His inspiration comes from the mockery and death of Jesus. I'm going to have a look at that this morning as we come to Mark 15. And we're going to see the climax, not only of Mark's gospel. And if you've been with us throughout this term, we've been just making our way through Mark's gospel. And these chapters, it comes as the climax of Mark's gospel. It comes as the climax of the entire Bible itself and all of human history. That's what's contained in these few chapters. The humiliation, the mockery, the death of Jesus Christ. But as we'll see, something profound is happening. And as we'll see, death is not the end of this story. So let's jump in. Because the drama, and something we're accustomed to in Mark's gospel, the drama happens at breakneck speed. Picking up from where we left off last week, at the back end of chapter 14, after that agonizing night that took place in Gethsemane, Jesus now stands on trial before the high priest and the religious leaders. And it's when Jesus affirms his identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the God's appointed King. It's when he affirms his identity that the religious leaders call for his execution. And not just any kind of execution would do, but crucifixion. The worst kind of death for the worst kind of criminal. Such was their disdain for this man. Now, having no authority to actually carry out their plan, the religious leaders, they hand Jesus over to the Roman governor, Pilate, and one sham of a trial paves way to one that's even more sinister. You see, through Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, time and time again, he sees and acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. He finds no fault to have Jesus executed, let alone crucified. And yet something of a mob scene breaks out, and the religious leaders incite the crowd, and louder the cheers go up. Crucify him, crucify him. Injustice and insult only multiplies as the innocent Jesus is exchanged for the guilty, murderous, insurrectionist Barabbas. And finally, though innocent, Jesus is condemned as guilty. And we read these words in Mark 15:15. We read, and having flogged Jesus, literally the flesh ripped from his back, having flogged Jesus, he, that's Pilate, handed him over to be crucified. Now we come to our text. We're going to have a look from Mark 15. We're going to go from verses 16 through to the end of chapter 16. I just want to point out three things for us. We're going to see that Jesus is mocked, he's murdered, and he's the Messiah. He's mocked as a weak, pathetic king, murdered on the cross, but as we'll see, death is not the end of this story, and Jesus is the risen, reigning Messiah. So let's have a look at that. Jesus is mocked. Have a look with me at verses 16 through to 20. Mark 15, 16 through 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Now everything about that scene screams mockery. To everyone watching and participating in these events, it's a comedy. Using all the elements that they would of a king. Think about it. There's a palace. There's loyal soldiers carrying out their duty. There's a royal purple robes. There's a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. There's a royal staff, a symbol of power and authority, yet not one wielded by Jesus, but used against him as they beat him repeatedly. There's even worship as the soldiers kneel before him. "Hail, King of the Jews." The whole thing, it's a comedy. They mock Jesus as a weak, pathetic excuse of a king. Their homage, their worship, it's condescending. And as Jesus lay there, blood pouring down from his face, they must have thought, what a weak, pathetic king. Who in their right mind would worship this? It's a mockery. But do you see, there's a whole ton of irony here. Because the soldiers here, and I want you to get this, the soldiers here, in their mockery, unknowingly proclaim what is true. Hail the King. You see, C.J. Mahaney in the book The Cross-Centered Life, he writes this of this scene. He says their victim, what they don't see, their victim is not only King of the Jews, but God's appointed King over all creation. And one day, every knee will bow before him, including the knees of the soldiers who now torture him. Now, here, an object of ridicule and scorn, one day will be seen for who he truly is. And on that day, no one will be mocking him. Jesus is the King. He is the King of glory. And all will see his worth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the King of glory. But the soldiers here, they don't see that. Not yet. And so in one final act of derision and humiliation, these soldiers take this tortured king to his throne. And not a throne of gold and opulence like they would seat a Roman emperor. No, this was a throne made of wood. Jesus is mocked. Jesus is murdered. One ancient historian writes of crucifixion that crucifixion is the most wretched of deaths. There was nothing more cruel, more painful, more humiliating than crucifixion. And the Romans perfected it. In fact, history records that for fun, the Romans would experiment on how to make crucifixion even more painful and how to prolong death all the more. It was a sport to them. So gruesome was the pain inflicted that they even had to create a word to adequately capture the effect of crucifixion. And it's where we get our word excruciating from. That word simply means from the cross. And here's Jesus, having been beaten, whipped, mocked, now enthroned on a cross. You have a look at verse 25. And it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. It's interesting, Mark gives us very little detail. You know, there's no graphic descriptions, there's no adjectives here, it's just fact, they crucified him. Nothing about the excruciating pain. Nothing about the nails driven through his hands and feet. Nothing about his agony as he would have had to uphold his body weight just to be able to breathe. There's none of that. Because Mark's interest lies elsewhere. Because physical suffering is not the point of the cross. But before we get there, notice how there's even more irony as the mockery only continues here. Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Verse 31, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Again, do you see the irony? Still, all who are watching this unfold, they still don't see it. As we saw last week, at any moment, Jesus could have called down a legion of angels. At any moment, Jesus could have come down from the cross because it was not the nails that held him to the cross. This has been the trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry from the very beginning. It was for this reason, Jesus enthroned on a cross, that he came. That the cross has cast a long shadow over not just Mark's gospel, but the entire Bible. And in the ultimate act of love for you and for me, Jesus doesn't come down. He stays. Jesus doesn't save himself. Instead, he hangs there for hours, agonizing. Even creation feels the weight of this moment as darkness descends over the land. And then we read this in verse 34. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wish we had more time to unpack this. But in the cries of Jesus here, he quotes Psalm 22. And I'm going to encourage you this afternoon or this week, go and read Psalm 22 and note the striking parallels between Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion is taking place. Note the parallels between Psalm 22 and Mark 15. You see, in Psalm 22, King David is suffering though innocent. And in his suffering, he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in quoting these words, Jesus is identifying with the innocent suffering king of Psalm 22. He's the true and better innocent suffering king. Jesus here in this moment acknowledges the immense crushing weight of what he feels is divine abandonment from God. And yet if you keep reading Psalm 22, you'll notice that there is a shift that takes place. There is a shift from suffering to salvation, from suffering to victory. There's a shift from divine abandonment to supreme confidence in God's rule. And so when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're clued into the reality that what is true of Psalm 22 is now true of the cross. Suffering will not be the end of the story. Salvation will be. Victory will be. And so when we read in verse 37 that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, this, I believe, is not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory. Jesus doesn't die as a conquered, weak, pathetic king, but he dies as a victorious savior. Because what no one seems to see is that none of this is senseless. None of this is meaningless. The cross is and always has been God's plan of salvation. Tim Keller nails this when he says this: Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade. Why? Because Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. And the answer is for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. Isaiah 53, speaking of this moment, some 700 years, speaking of this suffering servant, speaking of what would be the cross, says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why the cross? Why suffering? Well, the answer is for you, for me, for us. If you want to truly understand what this suffering is about, what this murder is about, what the cross is all about, remember these four words: Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus died for our sins. He bore our judgment. He was forsaken so that we never will be. And in his death, salvation was accomplished. Salvation was won. Look at verses 38 to 39. We read, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's massive. You see, that's the sacrifice having been made. Jesus in our place. With his final breath, the temple curtain, what would have separated man from the presence of God, that temple curtain was torn in two, a symbol that in the death of Jesus, there is now no separation between God and man. In the cross of Christ, he has won for us the full, free, and forever forgiveness of sins. What once separated us from God is a barrier now removed. Nothing can stop us from God, not even sin. Nothing can separate us from his love. And it's for all who come to him in faith. It's for all who see him as the king, like the Roman centurion here. This is incredible. Just consider that Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That Roman centurion would no doubt have seen countless executions. He may very well have been one of the soldiers who very much participated in the mockery and death of Jesus. And here in this moment, as Jesus breathes his last, he sees something that no one else saw. That man on the cross was no ordinary man. And his death, no ordinary death. No, he was and is and forevermore will be the Son of God, God's anointed King, God's forever King, the King of glory. He sees what the mocking soldiers unknowingly proclaim, that Jesus really is King. And so I need to ask you, is that what you see? Is that what you see? Do you see Jesus as King? As supremely worthy of our worship, our true and proper worship? Do you see him as the one who was forsaken so that you never would have to be? Do you see him as the one who won for you the full, free, and forever forgiveness of sin? Have you trusted in him? Have you received all that he offers to you? Jesus is mocked. Jesus is murdered. But friends, death is not the end of the story, and Jesus is the risen Messiah. You know those movies where they just keep you on the edge of your seat, and you get to the end and you just have like, I had no idea that was coming. We love those movies. Well, I love those movies. But this is not one of those stories. Because what happens next should not have been a surprise to anyone. Since Mark chapter 8, halfway through Mark's gospel, Jesus has said all along that he would die and 3 days later rise again. And so that brutal Friday, it ends with a marred body laid in a tomb. But then 3 days later, as Jesus' mother Mary and some of other women arrive at the tomb where Jesus had been laid, have a look at what they encountered. Read with me from verse 3 of chapter 16. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Friends, those 7 words change everything. He is risen. He is not here. Friends, the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. Jesus reigns, the risen mighty Messiah, the risen Savior King. All, like who Jesus is and all he has accomplished, it is as true as the tomb is empty. And because Jesus is risen, because the tomb is empty, you can trust him. You can trust him. I think this is one of the main things. I want to just ask the question, you know, what is Mark's purpose in showing us all these things? What's Mark's purpose? What does all this mean? Well, it means that, again, you can trust him. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ blows any doubts we may cast about who Jesus is and what he has done. It blows any of those doubts out of the water. Because the tomb is empty, you can trust him. Because the tomb is empty, you can worship him as the King who reigns now and forevermore. And I want you to see how Mark's gospel ends. Because if the tomb is empty, if you can trust him and you can worship him as king, that means that there is a message to proclaim. There is a king to herald. Look with me at verses 7 to 8. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Catch that. Go, tell them that Jesus is risen. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Stories without an ending unsettle us. That's why we'll read just one more chapter or we'll watch just one more episode. We don't like things that have no ending. And in Mark's gospel, there's not another episode. We won't go into it now. If you're interested in this kind of thing, come and talk to me afterwards. But there's very good reason to think that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. Likely, you'll see in your Bibles that there's more that goes on. It's in brackets. Likely because an overzealous scribe has come in because it feels like the story isn't finished and he's added in the rest of the story for us. But I don't believe that that was Mark's purpose. We'll leave it where Mark leaves it. The women, they see the empty tomb and they're told, go tell. Tell the others what you've seen. Tell them that Jesus is alive. Tell them that he is risen. And yet, so overcome by all that they have seen, they say nothing to anyone. And so Mark ends with a message to be proclaimed, a story to be told, a king to be heralded. If Jesus is the king who is worthy of our worship, if Jesus died in our place for our sin, if Jesus is risen and the tomb is empty, friends, go tell. There is a message to be proclaimed, a king to be heralded. Go, tell it in our homes to our kids. Tell it in our schools to our friends. Tell it in our streets to our neighbours. Go, tell it to our co-workers, our teammates, our mum friends. Go, tell this city that Jesus is risen. Go, tell the ends of the earth that Jesus is the risen, reigning Messiah. He's the king. Go, tell. Jesus is the king who is worthy of our worship. Jesus died in our place for our sin. Jesus is risen. That is a message that our world desperately needs to hear. Go, tell. Jesus is the king. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would come and die in our place for our sin. That the judgment that should have fallen on us fell on you. Thank you that death was not the end of your story. The grave could not hold you. And because you are risen, death is not the end of our story. Help us to see you afresh this morning. Help us to see you as the King we can trust. Help us to see you as the King who is worthy of our worship. And let us be a people who go and tell. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.